In our Sunday school class, we are going over our church's confession of faith, which is our doctrinal statement. We are in chapter 16, and we're dealing with paragraph 2. Calvin, would you see to it that Belinda has a confession? And this chapter deals with the subject of good works. Good works are something that are greatly misunderstood in the scriptures. Good works are denied as being a basis of salvation or having any merit in terms of earning favor with God or gaining the forgiveness of sins. But good works are also demanded as a fruit and a result of salvation and have many, many beneficial fruits that they produce in the lives of believer in relationship to the kingdom of God. So we are dealing with chapter 16, and we have previously looked at paragraph 1, in which it says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So good works are to be defined by God's word. They are not to be defined by human reason. And so we can't decide, well, I'm going to do this and God will be pleased with that. If he hasn't authorized it in his word, then it's of no benefit to God whatsoever. And so, of course, the classic example of that is Cain and Abel. When Cain made his offering of grain and Abel made his offering of meat, God accepted the offering of Abel. He rejected the offering of Cain because he never asked for an offering of grain. And so Cain was the first one who was a self-inventor of good works. And God made it clear that any good works that he had not authorized and required of them were not acceptable in his sight as acts of service to him. And then the second paragraph deals with the value or the benefits of good works. And there are 8 of them that are listed here, and we've been going through them as we have journeyed through this paragraph. It says, these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively or living faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, which is what we looked at last time. And then today we want to consider together, stop the mouth of the adversaries. And so when we do good works, it proves the genuineness of our faith. It manifests our thankfulness. These are one of the ways in which we requite the Lord. The Lord has done us so much good. Let us do those things that are pleasing to him, since he has done so many things that are pleasing to us in terms of saving us and preserving us and providing for us. And they strengthen our assurance. How do we know that we're saved people? Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, it says in 1 John 2 and verse 4. And so he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so if we are going to have the assurance that God has saved us, then our behavior needs to be transformed. And then we saw that they edify the brethren. Our good works are that which provoke our brethren to do good works as well and to encourage them in the things of God. They adorn the gospel, which we looked at last time. They beautify the gospel. When someone claims to be a Christian and is telling other people about Christ, if that verbal testimony is accompanied by a pattern of behavior that constitutes good works, people say, wow, that person lives what he preaches. And that gives credibility to the preaching. Now, today we want to consider together the sixth benefit or value of good works. And that is that they rebuke our adversaries. They rebuke our adversaries. It says here, it stops the mouth of the adversaries. Now, one of the things that we have to understand and we have to recognize and not get all upset about, and that is that the unsaved hate Christ. And they hate believers. because believers represent Christ, and we shouldn't be shocked or surprised if we as Christians get a lot of hostility from other people. We see that most obviously from the Muslim world, don't we? They hate Christians and they hate Christianity, and that's the reason why they try to terrorize us. And so the unsaved hate Christ and they hate believers, and they openly blaspheme Christ and believers with their mouths whenever they have the opportunity to do so. And so you see people always mocking and scoffing at church people and at Christians. And of course, anytime publicly known Christian stumbles in the slightest degree, boy, they crow it to the high heavens, don't they? Because here's their chance to get in their blows at Christ and his people. And so when we live a life of consistent good works, it tends to shut these people up. They have a hard time publicly accusing and having those accusations stand against those whose lives are marked by good works. And so let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we want to look at this passage in addition to a couple of others that help substantiate this assertion and would help cement into our minds the importance of engaging in good works in order to close the mouths of the adversaries. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 13. 1 Peter 2, 13. It says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well." And so what he's saying here is that as Christians who live as citizens in a society, our responsibility is to obey the laws of the land and to obey the civil magistrate. And so when the civil magistrate says that we're to do this or we're to not do that, Peter is very clear, we need to submit ourselves to those ordinances. We need to be law-abiding citizens. And the purpose of these governors is to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. Same thing that's said in Romans 13. It is the duty of the civil authority to punish evil as God defines evil in his word, and to reward virtue as God defines virtue or good in his word. Now, if by our works in relationship to the civil magistrate, we are law-abiding people and we show them respect and obedience, it says in verse 15, "For so is the will of God," that is, it's the will of God to submit to the civil authority, "that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, the ignorance of foolish men in this day and age were saying things like, "Those Christians, they worship another king, and so they're subversive to Caesar, and they're not loyal to Caesar because they worship their king Jesus, and so they're of another kingdom, they live according to another set of laws, and therefore they are dangerous." And you know that based on that reasoning, there were several persecutions that were raised against the Christians by the Roman government. And you've probably heard of Nero taking the Christians and burning them as torches in his gardens and blaming them for the great conflagration in Rome when half of Rome burned. The point is that accusations were constantly being lodged about the disloyalty and about the subversive nature of Christians in relationship to the civil government. And Paul says the way to stop the mouths of those accusers is for us to obey all of the laws that Caesar and his inferior magistrates have established for us to follow, and do so faithfully and to do so diligently and to do so consistently. So when people come along and start accusing the Christians of being subversive, people will look at our behavior and say, "Ha, That's not true. You know, shut your mouth. You are speaking a lie. When I observe those Christians, I see that they are law-abiding people. And so that would be the effect then of the good work of submitting ourselves to the civil magistrate. And so it is that Christians ought to be the most law-abiding people that there are in this state and in this nation. Now, of course, the limits of our obeying the law of man are reached when man commands us to do something which is contrary to God's law. But until that point is reached, we need to be people who are model citizens in terms of obeying God, and no Christian ought to find himself the object of the civil magistrate's wrath and inquiry and suspicion in relationship to his behavior regarding the law. All right, are there any questions about that? Okay, as long as the civil magistrate does not command us to violate the law of God, then our duty is to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. John? Well, the same principle would apply. You never obey the commandment of man in violation of the commandment of God. Now, the question is, does God forbid war under every circumstance? And the answer is clearly not. In fact, at times God has commanded his people to engage in war. And so war, de facto, is not wrong. That is, war in and of itself is not wrong. We could say that adultery is always, it's de facto wrong. It's wrong in the fact of it, okay? It can never be made right. But war is not de facto wrong. War may be good, okay? So what you have to do then, John, is decide, is this a just war that the civil magistrate is pursuing, or is it an unjust war that they are pursuing, okay? And so an unjust war, for example, would be a war in which the civil magistrate said, you know, our treasury's getting a little skinny, and that country over there has got billions in gold in their treasury. Let's go attack them and steal their gold and take their land and enslave their people so that we can be richer. Now, that would be an unjust war. It would be a war fought in violation of several of the commandments of God. Okay, thou shalt not steal. You're not to engage in war for the purpose of stealing another country's assets. All right? And, of course, that's one of the things that our president was accused of in this latest war in Iraq. Oh, he's just going over there to steal the oil. Well, we haven't taken one drop of their oil. Okay? And so, you know, is the latest war with Iraq a just war? Well, the question is what are the objectives of that war? Why was it fought? And when you look at the reasons why it was fought, the fact that it is a just war becomes immediately clear. So I would have no problem with going and fighting in Iraq if my government ordered me to do that, because the purpose of that was to exercise capital punishment upon a man who's murdering hundreds of thousands, millions of his own citizens and of the citizens of the country around them. He invaded Iran. He invaded Kuwait. He tortured and murdered millions of his own people, gassed them, you know. And so for a country to exercise international capital punishment against, you know, a wicked and murderous regime in order to stop death, that would be an example of a just war. Did I answer your question? Okay, yeah. So you have to ask yourself, what is the government commanding me to do, and is it right or is it wrong? Now, there's a difference between the government commanding you to do something and the government permitting other people to do something. Now, our government permits people to abort their babies, right? Now, that's a wicked thing for them to do, okay? They're allowing people to murder their children. But they're not commanding us to have abortions. Okay, they don't say to us, like in China, you will only have one child, and if you get pregnant again, you will have an abortion. That's how they do it in China. And in that case, we would have to say to the civil authority, no, I am not going to submit to that. I will hide out until my baby is born. And you would just accept whatever punishments and penalties that they were able to levy against you in defiance of their command to murder your child. Now, the fact that our government allows abortion is different than the government commanding abortion. Now, the fact that they allow it certainly doesn't make it right, okay? But it doesn't mean that we can, like, overthrow the government because they're allowing evil. We only resist the government when they require evil of us. Now, this doesn't mean that we wouldn't petition our government through lawful means to stop abortion. We do and we should. It's a great evil, and we need to do everything we can to lawfully bring that to a halt, but we don't go start bombing abortion clinics and murdering abortion doctors because they allow other people to do evil. Any other questions about the civil magistrate and our relationship to him? Roy?
You don't bomb abortion clinics because that would be taking justice into your hands, which would be justice comes from the government, right?
Well said. Should someone stop abortions? Absolutely. Who's authorized to stop them? Answer, the civil authority. You see, you don't have, and I don't have, the standing or the position to right every wrong. For example, let's say that you, as a mother and a father, are not properly disciplining your child. Let's say you're not spanking them when they need to be spanked. Can I, as a pastor or just as a fellow believer, step into your home and start spanking your children if you won't do the job right? Absolutely not. I don't have the standing to spank your children. You have the standing to spank them. You have the authority and the authorization from God to do it, but I don't have that. Okay? And in the same way, if the civil government is not putting to death murderers, should I go get my gun and put them to death? No. I don't have the standing. I don't have the authorization to do that. The sword is given to the civil authority. It's not given to pastors and it's not given to parents. Parents have the rod and their jurisdiction is over children. The civil authority has the sword and their jurisdiction is over citizens as they commit capital crimes against one another. And the church has excommunication. And so if I, as a pastor, am irresponsible in exercising my duty to excommunicate a sinning fellow believer, does that mean you can go excommunicate them? Doesn't mean that at all. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I have the standing, the authority, the authorization from God to engage in this act? And as Roy well said, the civil authority has the authorization from God to put to death murderers. And if they don't do it, then we can't step in and do it for them. Just like if you don't spank your kids, I can't step in and spank them. And if I don't excommunicate wicked professing Christians, you can't step in and do it as a private Christian. And so the point is that Paul Hill and others who have murdered abortionists, you know, I mean, immediately our sympathy goes out to these individuals. We say, yeah, that guy really needed to be put to death. Look, he's killed 30,000 babies. If anybody deserves a death penalty, he does. But Paul Hill, as a private citizen, isn't the man to do it. It's the civil authority's job to do it. And if they won't do it, it has to be left undone. And if the civil authority doesn't do it, guess who bears responsibility for it? The civil authority, not us. Because the alternative is to have everybody stepping into everybody else's sphere of authority and every man taking ecclesiastical law, family law, and civil law into his own hands and exercising it as he sees fit. And you wind up with a vigilante society. And God forbids that. So As Roy said, it's the civil magistrate's responsibility to put to death abortionists, and if they won't do it, then it just has to be left undone. Joe? Right.
The only reason they didn't lose it at the time they murdered somebody, they condemned themselves to death, but they did not lose their life because their sentencing had not yet came out.
Right.
So if they told me, and I worked for the civil authority, to flip the switch to electrocute somebody or gas somebody, I would see it as the man killed himself the moment he took somebody else's life.
That's right. Yeah, I would have no problem flipping the switch. Well, you have to understand, you're exactly right, okay, Joe, I totally agree with you. You have to understand that the Sixth Commandment, which says thou shalt not kill, doesn't mean thou shalt not take anyone's life. It means thou shalt not commit murder. So, for example, in John's situation, in a just war, you kill people, a lot of people, okay? But you're not murdering, okay? And when the civil magistrate electrocutes someone for a capital crime, for murdering someone else, that's not murder. You're killing someone, but there's a big difference between killing someone and murdering someone. And the difference is that you may kill a person when God authorizes you to do it, okay, as a just punishment for their former crimes. But murdering someone is taking someone's life unjustly when they have done nothing to forfeit their life. Absolutely, he does, yeah. And in fact, that was not only under the Old Covenant, which has passed away, but also under the Noahic Covenant, which is still in force. God said to Noah, whosoever takes man's life, by man shall his life be taken. For in the image of God made he him. And so the death penalty is authorized under the Noahic Covenant. And therefore, the death penalty for murder is still in force. Whereas the death penalty for, like, for example, homosexuality and adultery and picking up sticks on the Sabbath, those are no longer in force because they were peculiar to the Old Covenant and its governmental function and form, which not only came but has also passed away. So, we're not required to execute immoral people in this covenantal arrangement as we were under the Old Covenant, but we are still required to execute murderers because that still is a function of the Noahic Covenant. And that's why Paul said in Acts 22, he says, if I've committed something worthy of death, he says, I don't refuse to die. He recognized the validity and the justice of the death penalty, and he says, if I've done something worthy of it, then he says, I deserve to be put to death. He had no qualms with the death penalty.
Matthew 5:17, Jesus said even the least of these commandments needed to be taught and obeyed. And so I guess I disagree with you, Pastor, on stating that the laws for a capital punishment for certain crimes have passed away. But we do not have, I agree with your main point, that we do not have the authority to take it into our own hands. If I, as an individual, for example, believe that adultery is still a capital crime, it does not give me any authority to go out and execute such. Government has to do it.
Turn in your confession of faith to chapter 19 on page 28. This chapter is on the law of God, and on this basis, Marvin, the confession says that you're wrong with reference to the responsibility to still put people to death for moral crimes such as adultery or homosexuality. It says in paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. The same law was first written in the heart of man, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty towards man. So what he's saying is that the 10 commandments were given from the beginning, at the time of Adam, and that they were merely written out on Mount Sinai. That wasn't where they started. They existed from the time of creation. So we have paragraph 2 dealing with the 10 commandments. Then paragraph 3, it says, beside this law, commonly called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, now this is under the old covenant, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So in paragraph 3, what's being asserted is that God established ceremonial laws, which had to do with the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and all those things, and that those things were done away with. Now notice paragraph 4. To them also, that is to the Jews under the old covenant, he gave sundry judicial laws. Now these judicial laws have to do with the function of the civil authority, that is the king. And it had to do with the various punishments that were provided for violation of various laws. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. Now notice the next phrase, their general equity only being of moral use. Now we will prove that assertion when we get to this section. But what is being asserted here is that in paragraph 3, the ceremonial law has passed away. In paragraph 4, the judicial laws have passed away. The general equity being of moral use, but not obligatory upon our present condition under the new covenant. Now notice paragraph 5. The moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So the point is that the Ten Commandments were given at creation. They were formally written out at Mount Sinai, and they continue to this very moment to be binding upon us all. The ceremonial law and the judicial law came with the old covenant and passed away with the old covenant. The ceremonial law still has use to us and that it illustrates to us the person and work of Christ. And the judicial law still has use to us in that the general equity thereof is still of use. We can look at what was God's attitude towards homosexuality. What was his attitude towards adultery? What was his attitude towards Sabbath violations? And while the civil magistrate is not obligated to enforce the penal sanctions against those violations in the way in which he did under the old covenant, nevertheless, the general equity there is of use, which means that the civil magistrate needs to take these violations very seriously. God took them very seriously. Look at the punishments and penalties he attached to them. Therefore, the civil magistrate in our day and age would do well to follow God's example. And if they enforced precisely the punishments that were there, they would certainly not be in violation of God's will. But the question is, are they required to enforce those sanctions? And the answer to that question is no. Scott? Just stop right there. I didn't understand what you just said.
What Mark was saying, how Jesus talks about teaching the commandments and the law in general.
Yes. In the Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead.
When Jesus, the scripture says he came, he was born under the law. He came as part of the old covenant. And that's why we tell people not to break it. It's not the earth. You can say, hey, I'm here now.
Okay. Yeah, stop for a second, because we're out of time. Okay, I'm going to cut you off. What Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount is expounding what law? Moral law, civil law, judicial law, ceremonial law. Okay, he was clearly expounding the Ten Commandments. You've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, blah de blah. You've heard it say, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, blah de blah. Okay, so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, whosoever shall break the least of these... Okay, he's talking about the moral law, he's not talking about the civil law, and he's not talking about the ceremonial law. Okay, so it's critical to understand what he was referring to, and the context makes it clear that he was expounding the moral law, namely the Ten Commandments, and binding us to a perpetual obedience to them, not to the civil law, and not to the ceremonial law. Well, we're 4 minutes past time, so we're going to have to cut this off, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and thank you for setting over us the civil magistrate. Father, we recognize that at times the civil magistrate is tyrannical, but Father, the tyranny of anarchy is worse. And so, Lord, we pray that you might help us to reverence and respect civil authority and to obey the laws of the magistrate as you require of us, that with well-doing we may put to silence the mouths of the foolish. Help us to be law-abiding people, Father. We thank you for giving to us this land in which we can enjoy a greater measure of freedom than any other has ever enjoyed. And yet, Father, we are grieved over the encroachments of the civil authority into justifying wicked and immoral behavior. And our Father, we ask that you might give us grace to endure. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of especially the judges of our land to cause them to uphold and enforce your moral law in the courts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.